I want to encourage you to make sure that if you did not have a chance to be here last Sunday, that you get a CD on that and follow on this series on the Second Coming, because every sermon that we have on this builds upon the other. It's extraordinarily important, because if you were not here today, you would miss something extraordinarily important that we're going to be using later on to develop this whole topic about the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. If you got a Bible with you, I'd like you to open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have a lot of scriptures that we want to look at this morning, and one of the reasons why I wanted to type some of those out for you and to give you an outline of what we're going over is because I don't want you to have to worry about trying to write down those passages and wonder, well, what passage was that he said? I want you to just kind of relax and listen and go over the passages with me as we turn to them in the Word of God. We're going to be looking at this morning critical questions about the Second Coming of Jesus Christ, because there are certain things that need to be asked and there are certain things that need to be answered in order to understand eschatology or the return of Jesus Christ. Without these critical questions answered, you're going to find yourself woefully short of understanding what the Bible says about the return of Christ. It is an absolute essential doctrine that needs to be understood, taught, and preached in the churches. Sadly, there are many churches today that opt out of doctrines, particularly the ones on the Second Coming of Jesus Christ, and want to talk on those things that are relevant for the day and age in which we live. Nothing wrong with teaching those things that are important for our everyday lives, but I believe this doctrine, the return of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine of eschatology, should have, if you understand it correctly, a very, very meaningful impact on your life personally in your day-to-day life. In fact, the passages that we'll read, that we'll look at today and also in the weeks ahead, you'll find that many times the apostles and those that wrote the New Testament will use those references to the Second Coming of Jesus Christ to help you to understand why you should practically live the way you should today as far as following Christ. So without that, we're in serious trouble. The Bible talks much about the return of Jesus Christ. It spends literally chapters on the return of Christ. There is no other subject, no other doctrine found in the Word of God that gives an entire book to that topic, the book of Revelation. So to say that means that there's a lot to be said about the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. It also says that God expects us to understand it, to read it, to learn it, and to live by it. With all of that said, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This passage says, as the Apostle Paul writes his last book to Timothy, who by this time was pastoring in the church at Ephesus, he says this, "But know this," this is 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, "but know this, that at the last days," or in the last days, "perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power." Paul says that in the last days, or the days before the return of Jesus Christ, this would be what would characterize the society in which you and I live. These particular descriptions here give us a clear indication, at least of what I see in society, that we are indeed living in those last days. Now, as far as the last days go, that the last days started whenever Jesus Christ left and went back to heaven. But to understand the last days, as far as what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, he uses the word perilous times will come. And the word perilous times actually means perilous epochs or seasons of time. And the way the construction of the Greek text indicates is that those times are not going to come all at one time, but they're going to come like the waves of the ocean. They're going to come one season, and then another season, and then another season. And as you get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, those waves are going to get closer and closer together, and they're going to get more and more and more intense. This same framework and same idea that the Apostle Paul gave Timothy here is used in his constant reference to birth pains that refer to the return of Jesus Christ. That the closer we get to the event of Jesus returning to this earth, that we're going to see those times that he talks about that are going to get worse and worse, they're going to get closer and closer together and much more intense. And as we develop that, you'll see that as we work our way through this whole topic of the return of Christ. Now, concerning the critical questions that we could ask about the return of Christ that will help us to understand all of the information that is out there in the Word of God concerning the return of Christ, there are really three questions you need to understand. Now, you only have written on your page this morning two. We're only going to cover one, okay? Because as I was going back over this last night, I just said, there's no way I can cover all of this in one message, unless you guys want to stay here for 3 hours. I don't mind. I can preach for 3 hours. Didn't hear any amens on that one. All right, but the first question is this. Will Christians experience the wrath of God when Jesus returns? You say, well, that's pretty obvious. Why should we answer that? Well, there are some people who don't quite understand how that all works out in the sequence of eschatology. Will Christians experience the wrath of God when Jesus returns? A second question that is extraordinarily important is this. Will Christians experience persecution during the tribulation? Another question that's not on your page that will be there later is, what is the timing of the wrath of God? What is the timing of the wrath of God? Whenever you understand these three questions and you read the rest of Scripture concerning the return of Jesus Christ, it's going to make a whole lot more sense to you. You're going to understand a whole lot more about it. In fact, I am convinced as we work our way through it that you're going to find that as you begin to read these passages again and again, you're going to say, oh, now I understand what that means. I understand how that fits in it. Now, we're not going to say, as I said last week, there are certain things that you have to understand when you look at eschatology. I'm not going to be dogmatic about certain things, pig-headed, right? I'm not going to be like that on certain things because there are certain areas of eschatology that we're just not absolute on. We can't be really, really sure exactly how that's going to play out. But whenever we look at the Bible and we read what the Bible says about the return of Christ, I personally am going to approach it the same way I approach the first coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take it literally. In the Old Testament, whenever it said Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, guess what? He was born in Bethlehem. And so whenever I read certain passages about the first coming of Jesus Christ, and we know this, we see that all of that was interpreted and understood and fulfilled what? Literally. It happened literally. So whenever we look at the Word of God concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, why in the world should we not understand that to be literal, right? Now, does that mean that literal language does not include figurative language? No. The Bible's clear about that. It does use figurative language to communicate certain elements of the return of Christ. In fact, when you get into the book of Revelation, you find that there's a whole lot of figurative language there. But also, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, they have a tendency to interpret themselves and to give you an idea exactly what the Bible means by what it says. I personally do not believe that eschatology is that complicated. I do not believe that the return of Christ is that difficult to understand. In fact, whenever you think about the book of Revelation, what does the word revelation mean? It means the unveiling, not the hiding. God had no intention to hide the truth about the return of Christ. He wanted to unveil it. He wanted you to understand the details about the return of Christ. So what we do, pastors and theologians, we have a tendency to complicate things that don't need to be complicated. We take our particular theological views or our particular theological bents and we impose them on the text of Scripture, and we make the Bible say things it never was intended to say. And we don't need to do that at all. We can take the Word of God at face value and understand that that's what Jesus meant within its historical and grammatical context. Well, enough said about that. That's your introduction. The first question, will Christians experience the wrath of God when Jesus returns? Well, first of all, to understand that, we have to speak about the reality of God's wrath. That there is a very clear teaching in God's Word that God is a wrathful God. Now, we have already gone over this in detail on the character of God, so I'm not going to spend a lot of detail on that, but let me just point out a few passages about that. The first is found over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 actually is not only a statement about God's wrath, but it is also, as many say, a systematic chronology of how God responded to humanity as humanity left God. That man once knew God and then he denied God, walked away from God, became an idolater, and God responds by giving wrath. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul begins his presentation, his doctrinal dissertation, if you will, on the gospel of Christ by telling us about God's wrath. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God," listen to this, "is constantly being revealed." That's the present tense verb. "God's wrath is always being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are the ones who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, there is a wrath of God that is always going on all the time. God has built into the laws of this universe certain consequences for what you do. If you take a gun and point it at yourself and pull the trigger, there are going to be consequences. If you jump off the top of a building, there are going to be consequences. If you take an overdose of drugs, there are going to be consequences. That is the actual general wrath of God being worked out in a sinful society. And there are times when God interjects supernatural wrath, if you will, whenever He pours out divine wrath on a nation or a household or an individual because of their sinfulness. Later on in the same text, he goes on and talks about this kind of divine intervention whenever God pours out His wrath. In verse 24, 26, and 28 of the same chapter, it says, "Therefore God gave them up to their uncleanness." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to their vile passions." Verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, reprobate, useless mind." In other words, because man wanted to be sinful and man wanted to reject what God said in His Word, God said, "Fine, I'll give you over to that. I will no longer restrain you from evil. I'll let you have your way." And in that, God's wrath is outworked in their own sinful, vile passions, and they end up destroying themselves by their own sin. So wrath comes in this form, the reality of God's wrath, but then there's also what we could call the salvific wrath of God, where God pours out His wrath as a result of the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's found over in John chapter 3, and there are many other passages we could have pointed out this morning, but just for this morning, this passage is good enough and clear enough. John chapter 3, verse 36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but what shall he have?" It says, "The wrath of God continues to abide on him." If you do not believe the claims of Jesus Christ, if you're unwilling to trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, if you're unwilling to submit to Him as your Lord and your Savior, then you are going to have the wrath of God continuing to abide on your head. And one day, if you continue in that rejection, you will find that that wrath will be fully realized whenever you end up in a place called hell for eternity. So the reality of God's wrath is expressed in Romans 1:18, a general wrath. A more specific wrath is found in John 3:36 about God's wrath on those that reject Jesus Christ. But also, if you'll look for a moment, how God has displayed His wrath in history is found over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you read this passage with me, notice there's a couple of things that are very important, how God responded to His own people in the midst of wrath. Because this is going to play a very important part when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. What this is showing us, as God is going to, in the context, judge the false teachers, it is showing that God is a consistent God to pour out His wrath on those that consistently reject Him and defy Him and reject His name. Verse 4 says this, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the darkness or chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world that sinned," is the assumption, "but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making an example to those who afterward would live godly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of that wicked group." The point of the passage is simply this: God has always shown Himself consistent. If you think for just one moment that you're going to be able to continue in your ungodliness and your sinfulness as if God will no longer react, as if God somehow has become passive towards sinfulness, as if, as some have taught, that God has changed His mind and He's no longer the same God of the Old Testament as He is in the New, then you've got a problem, because the Bible tells us consistently in chapter 2, verse 4, that God even condemned and judged the angels that sinned. God condemned and judged and brought judgment on those who sinned in the days of Noah. And God judged and condemned those in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But in every case, God saves the righteous. The righteous angels are still in heaven. God saved Noah and his family who were righteous. And God even delivered Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very important that you keep that in mind. But for this morning, the wrath of God is real. It is absolute. It will occur. If you're one who sins and continues in sin, you will experience the wrath of God. If you are one who rejects Jesus Christ and you are not willing to submit to Him as your Savior and your Lord, you will experience the wrath of God. If you are one who on this earth is around whenever the Lord returns and you do not know Him, you will experience the reality of the wrath of Almighty God. Now let's move to a second point, the revelation of His wrath. We see the reality of it. But what about the revelation? How does God reveal His wrath? Look at 2 Peter, since you're there, chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, we know this story. We've read it before. This is the context of the groups of people who would be scoffers in the days of Jesus coming back. They would say, oh, you know, they've been talking about that for years. In fact, you can go back and read some of the old commentaries in the 1800s, the 1700s, the 1600s, and you can go as far back as you can read even to the church fathers, and you'll find that they referred to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They were talking as if the Lord was coming back even in their lifetime, because they looked around and they saw the wretchedness of men and the rejection of the gospel, and they said, well, this has got to be the time whenever the Lord is coming back. So they said, He's coming, He's coming. And then men over the years would say, you know what? They've been talking about the return of Jesus Christ for years now. Some would say, well, they've been talking about Jesus coming back for 2,000 years, and He's never come back, so why should we believe that He's coming back now? Well, as he goes on and reminds us in 2 Peter, they said the same thing whenever Noah lived, right? They said, this never rained before, and it's never been judged like this, and the world's never flooded like this before. Why should we ever believe that that's going to take place? Well, you know what happened. God said it. It took place. And those who rejected the truth were judged and condemned. But then he reminds us that even as God in His wrath and His justice flooded the old world that then existed, He has now preserved the world that you and I live. In verse 7, it says He's preserved the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, and they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I'm amazed so often whenever I hear about those who are really wrapped up in environmentalism and they're so concerned about the earth perishing. And I was talking to someone this past week and they're absolutely convinced of global warming and global freezing all at the same time. And they think everything's going to end. The earth is just finally going to just all dissolve and we're all going to float off into space somewhere. You know what? The Bible says the earth is going to be here. So go ahead and mow your lawn. Don't worry about using hairspray. Everything's going to be fine. Okay? God's going to be able to take care of this place. He has the capacity to hold it together. Now, does that mean I don't expect you to take care of what God's given you? No, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to be good stewards of what God said. But don't get wrapped up in all of this stuff. Oh, my goodness, I've got to plant 4 trees for every one I cut down. It'll be fine. In the end, God's coming back, and when He comes back, it's going to be the environmentalist nightmare. He's going to burn it all up. There's going to be smoke everywhere, and no one's going to be able to breathe. So in this case, he says, listen, God's got this earth and these heavens, and it says He's actually preserving them. He's keeping it together so that in the future He can burn it up. How about that? So he goes on and reminds us in verse 8 and following. He says, but beloved, do not forget this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What is he saying? He's simply saying, listen, you've been around for 2,000 years to God because He's been around for eternity. That's like 2 days. You think it's been a really, really long time? For God, that's nothing. I mean, if you've been around for all eternity, what's 2,000 years, right? And so he says, you know, we count time a little differently than God does. We look at it and think, my word, it's been a long time since the Lord went back to heaven. Surely He's forgot. Surely He's not really going to fulfill His promise of the second coming and to bring judgment on this world. And so Peter reminds them, listen, guys, just because it's been 2,000 years for us, he says, it's only 2 days to God. It says in verse 9 that he's holding out for a reason. He says he's not slack concerning his promise and the promises of impending judgment. He says, as some would count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the point is, he says, the only reason why he withholds his wrath is because God has a plan to save. And whenever he finally saves the ones he's going to save, then he'll bring it on. He'll bring the wrath. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord, and that's a very important phrase also, the day of the Lord, you'll see it repeatedly throughout the New and the Old Testament, which refers to that cataclysmic, eschatological day of God's wrath when he pours out his vengeance on this earth. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, I can remember years ago whenever I was in elementary school that we had a video, it would have been those little films, and it was about the thief in the night. And the whole crux of the whole movie was is that Jesus is going to show up and everybody's going to say, oh my goodness, I didn't know it was happening. I didn't know it was coming. And the point was, even to the believer, that Jesus was going to show up as a thief in the night. But according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and according to this passage, Jesus does not show up as a thief in the night to the believer. He shows up as a thief in the night to the unbeliever. They're not ready. They're not looking. Hopefully, based upon last Sunday and this Sunday, you're looking. You're anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. You know he's coming, right? You're not going to be caught off guard as a thief in the night. But in verse 10 it says, the day of the Lord, which is a reference to God's wrath that's coming on the world, is coming on them as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and that's an atomic word, meaning that God's going to dissolve everything in its atoms, in the atomic level, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, by which the heavens will be dissolved on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You see, when Jesus Christ comes in the revelation of his wrath, he's not coming to just slowly point out a few places and to pour out his wrath individually in little small parts and places of the world. He's coming literally to reveal his wrath and his justice to the entire world. All of the world is going to experience the fervent heat that will melt everything. Look at another passage with me. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul here addresses this whole topic and reminds the Thessalonian Christians of the coming day of Jesus Christ as he comes to pour out his wrath on the world. He's talking about them suffering under persecution, and he reminds them that God is a just and a righteous God, and he will repay those who have troubled you and who have persecuted you. God will bring vengeance on them. He will repay them. As it says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, since it is a righteous thing, it is a right thing for God to do this, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The word tribulation is an interesting word. It's the word phlipsis in the Greek. It means to put pressure on someone. Pressure. Intense pressure. And so for those who have put pressure on the believers, God's going to return pressure to them. Tribulation. Anguish, trouble. Verse 7 says he's going to give those of us who are with him rest. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And how is he coming when he reveals his wrath? In verse 8 it says he's coming in flaming fire. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not practice the gospel of Jesus Christ or obey it. In verse 9 he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. You see the word day again? In that day? And it should be capitalized in your Bible, the word day. And the point is this, it's the day of the Lord. Whenever the Lord returns in that day, he's coming not to bring grace, not to bring mercy, but to bring vengeance and to bring wrath from a holy and righteous God. So you have the reality of God's wrath. You have the revelation of his wrath, but the revelation even gets more intense as we look at Revelation chapter 6 for a moment, because this begins to crystallize what is being talked about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, you will find that there's a parallel passage that refers to this same event. This same passage is referred to over Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 31. It is also referred to in the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. It is also talked about in Luke chapter 21. It is referred to by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It is touched on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we just read. It is also referred to in a couple of other passages in the Bible. In fact, I believe even Daniel chapter 12 alludes to this very moment here in Revelation chapter 6. This is a cataclysmic, important event when Jesus Christ shows up. This is what I will show you later on, the beginning of the day of the Lord. And in this text, verse 12 and following says this, I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The word great earthquake is megaseismos. It's not specifically talking about just a general earthquake in some individual location geographically. It's talking about God shaking the entire universe. Luke chapter 21 makes it very clear that whenever Jesus comes back, he's not coming back invisibly. He's not coming back secretly. He's not coming back and people are going to wonder what just happened to millions of people. Whenever he comes back, he's going to shake the entire universe. Everyone's attention will be grabbed. It says the sun will become black as sackcloth of hair. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 and following talk about the sun going black and the moon not giving its light and the asteroids or the stars falling from the heavens. This is the same exact event. It says the sun will become black as sackcloth of hair. The moon will become like blood. Let me just point one little footnote out to you here on this, okay? This is where you get into the book of Revelation and you see words like, right? And the word as. Those words help you to understand that whenever John the Apostle saw the vision that was given to him in the book of Revelation, he took words to describe what he saw. All right? In other words, it wasn't that the sun became sackcloth. It looked like black sackcloth. It was black. The light had gone out. Whenever he looked at the moon, it became like blood in the sense that it was red, not giving off the light that the sun would be reflecting through. And the asteroids and the stars fell from the sky to the earth, as it says, a fig tree drops its figs when it is shaken like a mighty wind. Very graphic terminology, very graphic imagery to give you an idea of what's going on. I mean, people are worried about asteroids hitting right now. You wait till Jesus starts dropping them out of the sky. And they start coming. You know, whenever I hear scientists talk about that we have certain asteroids that are on path for the Earth and they're watching them and so forth, and they're so concerned about what they'll do, and I listen to that and I think, you know what? There's coming a day when God's going to drop some of those asteroids and they're really going to hit here. There's some legitimacy to that. And they should be concerned about it. Because when this happens, notice what goes on in verse 14. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. In other words, what's happening, God is shaking the world. He's shaking the universe. It says over in the book of Luke chapter 21 that the seas and the waves of the seas are roaring as a result of these events going on the world. And I believe this is a worldwide event. This is not localized. It goes on and tells us that those who are in command, those who are mighty, those who are slave, those who are free, that pretty much sums up everybody, right? That's those that are in control, those who are presidents, those who are kings, those who are employers, those who are employed, those who are unemployed. They all see Jesus Christ coming. And it says, what do? They run. They scramble. They take off. They don't have anywhere to go. They run for the caves and the rocks, and they want the caves and the rocks to fall on them and to literally hide them, if you would say, to bury them alive because of what's coming on the earth. What's coming? It says in verse 16, it says that They ask for those rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from his what? His wrath. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to withstand it? There's another verse I just want to bring your attention to, and you can turn to it if you want, or you can just listen. But in Luke chapter 21, when it is discussing this very same event referred to in Revelation chapter 6, there's a most interesting phrase here that is used. And this word is only used one time in the New Testament. I just want to bring your attention to it in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25 and 26. Listen to these words that Luke records for us. It says, "And there will be signs in the sun, signs in the moon, and in the stars." Sounds like something that was just talked about, right? It says, "And on the earth there will be distress among the nations, with perplexity, and the sea and the waves will be roaring." But then look at verse 26. "Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." In other words, men literally will be scared to death. They will be filled with so much terror because of what's coming on the earth, they actually will expire. The word that is translated here, fainting, is an unfortunate translation because the word here that is only used one time in the New Testament actually literally means to breathe out your last. It means to expire or to die or to lose your life. You will be so full of terror and fear at what's coming on the earth that men will literally drop dead because of the fear when Jesus shows up to bring his wrath. So that's the revelation of his wrath. You have the reality. It's clear. It's taught in Scripture. God will reveal his wrath. When he comes, he's coming in flaming fire, it says. He's coming to bring vengeance. He's coming to judge the world of unbelievers. Whenever he shows up, he's going to put the sun out. He's going to put the moon out. He's going to drop some asteroids on the earth. And then he's going to show up as the skies roll back and the clouds roll back. And he comes in all of his glory to bring his wrath. But there's a third point, and an important point for all of us. And that is this: the rescue from his wrath. And here's the good news, right? Here's the good news. Now, if I were to leave right now and we just all go home, we'd wonder, well, what in the world's going on? All this wrath is coming on the world. What's going to happen to me? Or what's going to happen to my children? Or what's going to happen to my grandchildren? Are they going to experience the wrath of God when Jesus Christ returns? Or is he somehow going to divinely protect them through the wrath of God and set them aside and not pour out his wrath on those individual people? Or is there something else going to happen whenever God would divinely remove those that he loves and those that he has saved from the wrath of God? Well, first of all, consider this when you think about the rescue from his wrath, that you have, first of all, been rescued from wrath and salvation. This is very important to understand because God is not a God who plays double jeopardy. In other words, once he has satisfied his wrath on the cross through Jesus Christ, you will never, listen to this, you will never experience the wrath of God in any form. Or we would have to conclude then that what happened on the cross was not sufficient. We would have to conclude then that what Jesus did, dying there on the cross, was not able to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. That yes, it may have got a little bit of God's wrath taken care of, but you've got to fulfill the rest of it. The idea that purgatory teaches that, you know, something that was done on the cross was giving you some grace for salvation, some forgiveness for your salvation, but you've got to go to purgatory and pay the rest of it. Or maybe you've got a rich uncle who will pay your way out, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sin completely, fully, so that you will never experience the wrath of Almighty God. found in Romans chapter 3 is a text we're all familiar with that talks about that wonderful work where God has done this for us. This is probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it reminds me of who I am, number one, as a sinner in the sight of holy and righteous God, but it also reminds me of how gracious God has been to satisfy His wrath, which I deserved, so that I could have free access to Him. And in this text it says this, you know the text in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We're all in the same boat, we're all in the same situation. Some may have sinned 10 times, some may have sinned one, but I guarantee you this, it doesn't matter. Hell is deep and dark and hot no matter whether you sinned once or 10. We're all sinners, we're all worthy of wrath. We're all worthy of death. The wages of sin is what? Death. If you are one who sins, you will surely die. That's what the Bible says. So whenever you and I are sinners, as Paul makes the point here, we're all in the same boat, no matter how much you have sinned, no matter what degree of sin you may have committed. God can save the worst of sinners. But then in verse 24, he says, "You have been justified, you have been declared and made righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 25, "whom," referring to Jesus, "whom God the Father set forth as a" what? Propitiation. That is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's the word propitiation. In other words, when Jesus died there, whenever all that was going on the cross with Him being beaten and spat upon, whenever Jesus Christ was literally having Himself exorcised away from the Father, and He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" In that moment of time, God the Father distanced Himself from Jesus Christ, and Jesus had all of the wrath that you and I deserve poured on Him. And when Jesus says, "it is finished," He didn't mean that the sequence in His life was finished. He meant that the propitiation was finished. The justification was accomplished. That He was able to satisfy what God demanded so that you would not experience the wrath of God. So in all of that text, it tells us very clearly that God has given us that. And a few other verses that just highlight this. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," we have what? Peace, right? Peace with God. You say, why do you need peace? People say, oh, I wish I just had some peace. He's not talking about that kind of peace. He's talking about the cessation of hostility between you and God. If you don't realize this, the Bible teaches that God literally hated you. And He had enmity for you. And that He wanted to pour out His wrath on you. And instead, He pours out His grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. And He's caused now a cessation of hostility so that now the warring parties where men hated God and God was going to pour out His wrath on man, where those warring parties were constantly at each other's throat, now there is perfect harmonious peace because of what God has done. Another passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no" what? "Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You will never be condemned. You'll never experience the judgment of God where He would condemn you to hell. You will never experience the wrath of Almighty God. One last passage about this. Now you say, why in the world are we talking about this? I thought we were on the second coming. Well, there's a reason for it, trust me. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Just another passage affirming the fact that we have now a right relationship with God and His wrath has been satisfied, and there's no longer a need or a desire on God's part to pour out His wrath on us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. "For He Himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "through the blood of His cross, is our" what? He's our peace. He is our peace, "who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity." You know what the word enmity is? It's the word that can be used to be translated, or a synonym of it can be hostility or hatred. In other words, Jesus has abolished in His flesh on the cross the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two and making what? Peace. and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Listen, guys, I don't know how clear it can get. Whenever you come to Christ, there's no more wrath. You can walk out of here assured of this, that you will never experience the wrath of God. Now, if you sin, you're going to experience the chastening of God. That's a different story. Because he loves you, and he wants to correct you, and he wants to bring you back and walk the right path in the right way. God loves you, and he does that for you. But as far as the eschatological wrath, as far as the eternal wrath that comes whenever Jesus Christ expels those that do not know him into eternal hell in the lake of fire, you will never experience God's wrath. As far as the time whenever Jesus shows up and he begins to systematically pour out his divine supernatural wrath on this earth, you will never experience that. Now the question is, what happens? Where do we go? Do we hang around and God just put a little aluminum foil hat on our heads and we just don't get any of it? Does he put a little number on our head like he does the 144,000 over there in Revelation chapter 7 and we just have an exempt card, say, I'm exempt? Well, it's kind of tough whenever you read the book of Revelation, you find that he burns up a third of the grass and then he burns up a third of the trees, then he takes a third of the ocean and he turns it to blood, then he takes the fresh water and he turns it to blood and poisonous water, then he drops asteroids out of the sky that are 100 pounds and hail 100 pounds, and you think, how in the world do you escape all of that? How can you escape? Well, really, there's only one way. You have to be taken out of here. You have to literally be taken out of here to escape the wrath of God if you are on the earth during that time. Now, I read earlier what it said over in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I said, take note of what was going on in that text, because it tells us that whenever God was judging the world and he was going to bring flood on the world to destroy those that were the ungodly, what does it say? That he saved Noah and his family. And how did he save them? He put them in a protective ark and he took them out of the environment of the wrath of God. Whenever Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah and God was going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, it says he took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah and then he poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. Over and over again throughout the Word of God, there is a consistency in God that since he has satisfied the righteous demands of the law and that you will no longer experience the wrath of God, you will be taken out of here. Let me show you. So we have the rescue from his wrath in salvation. We have the rescue from his wrath in the second coming. Now, let me show you something interesting about this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as you're turning there, I want to share these few thoughts with you. There are a number of views in eschatology, as there is with everything in eschatology. Most particular topics in eschatology, you can find multiple views on everything. And as is the case with the return of Jesus Christ and what we would call the rapture of the saints or those who are rescued from his wrath, there's a number of views about that timing of that event. Some believe that it's going to occur at the beginning of a seven-year period. They call themselves the pre-tribulational rapturist. Others believe that it's going to occur halfway through the seven-year period. They call themselves the mid-tribulational rapturist. Then there are those that believe that you're going to be divinely protected through the seven-year period, and they are going to be raptured at the end of the seven-year period to be taken home to be with the Lord. They call themselves the post-tribulational rapturist. Well, I'm not any of those. I'm unique in this sense. I am what would be called a pre-wrath rapturist. And that comes from a literal viewpoint of Scripture, just reading the text, not taking a dispensational viewpoint of theology and literally imposing it on the text and making it say something it doesn't say. Now, for all of us who are Reformed, we say, yeah, get those dispensationalists. But then I say the same thing to my Reformed brothers. I say, I am not taking a covenantal theology, and I'm not going to impose it on the text and make it say something it doesn't say. Now, nobody's yelling and screaming about that one. But the point is this, we're all, and we have a tendency to have a guilty point on this, where we want to take what we have heard in the past or what we have been taught about a particular system of theology, and we want to impose it on the text and make it say something it's not really saying. And it's tough. It really is tough. So you have to pull yourself back from that and say, what was he saying in the context of the day and age in which he wrote? What was he saying in the context linguistically, in the language, historically, and also how does it fit, not with my system of theology, but how does it fit with the rest of Scripture? One of the things the Reformers taught, which I believe in greatly, is called analoga scriptura. And analoga scriptura was this: the way you interpret the Bible is you interpret it by comparing Scripture with Scripture. You let the Bible interpret the Bible. Don't take a system of theology and interpret the Bible. Don't go to Louis Burkhoff or Charles Ryrie or any of the other guys, or even John Calvin and Augustine, those great guys. Don't go to them and let them interpret the Scripture for you. You let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. And in that said, that's a good footnote. Remember that one. In this text, whenever we read this, what we're trying to find out is, are we going to be rescued from the wrath of God at the second coming? Now, the timing of that, we'll talk about later on. But for now, consider the fact that we will be rescued. Look at this text, a wonderful text. Chapter 5, verse 1, follows right on the heels of chapter 4. Isn't that amazing how that works? We often read the Bible, I don't know about you, but you'll read the Bible in chapter and verses and you'll forget that it actually was an ongoing context. And verses actually are very important for us to find references, but sometimes we isolate them and we make them say something they shouldn't say because we forgot that there was an earlier thought, there was an earlier context that he's talking about. Well, the context of this passage was what? The Thessalonian Christians were concerned because they thought that Jesus Christ had already come back on one occasion, as we read earlier. They thought he'd come back, and someone was writing letters, sending them around, saying, Jesus has come back. You missed it. It's all over with for you. And so Paul said, don't be shaken in mind. Don't be disturbed by that. There's a few things that have to happen before he returns. But then in this text, they were also concerned about their loved ones who had already died. They didn't have any idea. You and I have the Word of God to go back to. They didn't have it at that time. They had to listen to the Apostle Paul. The New Testament was being written at that time, so they had to listen to what Paul had to say. And he said, listen, those who have already died, they're coming back with Jesus whenever he comes back, and he's going to take you who are alive to be with him. You don't have to worry about any of that. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly, listen to this, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. In other words, he said, I already told you about this before, but let me remind you, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, what's the day of the Lord? I told you, right? The eschatological, supernatural wrath of God, where he pours out his wrath on this earth. That's the day of the Lord. It's coming as a thief in the night. To who? Look at verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, they meaning the world, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice the phraseology that he uses here. Notice the personal pronouns. He does not say this. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and when you shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon you as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and you shall not escape. He didn't say that, did he? He's making it very clear there's a they and a them, and then there's a you. There are they and them. They are the world. They are the unbelievers. They are the ones who reject Jesus Christ. And he says the day of the Lord is coming upon them as a thief in the night, and the day of the Lord is coming upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Which, how does that happen, right? It's not sudden. All of a sudden, everything starts and it's all over with. It comes slowly, and then the pains get worse, and the contractions get closer, and closer, and closer, and more intense, and all of a sudden, you've got a child, right? The same is the case here. Whenever Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to come. It's going to be like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Slow, not as intense, closer together as we get to the time when Jesus comes back and the day of the Lord starts. It's going to be more intense, and then the world will not be able to escape. Whenever they think everything's good to go, whenever they think it's wonderful, all of a sudden, things are going to break loose and God's going to pour out his wrath on this earth. Look at verse 4. Now, as I told you, in verse 3 it says, but when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. But look at verse 4. But you, brethren, Oh boy, this is good. This is when it changes. Thank God for this. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Why? Because Jesus saved us, and he's in the light. He says, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You know it's coming. You should be ready for it. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, and let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep in the night, and those who get drunk in the night. That's what the world does, but you're alert. You know what's happening. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of the faith and love and the helmet of the hope of upcoming salvation. Verse 9, here it is. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain what? Salvation. Now these guys were already saved. What salvation is he talking about? He's talking about the soteriological salvation of deliverance. That's what the word salvation means, to be delivered. And what he is simply saying is the world is going to have this happen to them as a thief in the night. Jesus is going to show up. They're going to be thinking everything's great and everything's going on as normal. And then Jesus is going to show up on the day of the Lord and begin to pour out his wrath. But it says you were not appointed to wrath, but you were appointed, as the understanding of the context, to receive salvation. Deliverance. What deliverance was he talking about? He was talking about what happens over in verse 15 of chapter 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're out of here. One other passage. Actually, many more passages. Y'all hang with me a few more minutes, okay? We don't have BE today, right? So I got another hour. All right. 2 Thessalonians. I'm serious. I will wrap it up quickly, okay? We've read this passage before, but I want to point this out to you. And we're going to be going back to these passages many times in the future, and you're going to find that there are things that kind of just jump out that help you to see what's going to happen whenever the Lord comes back. Now, we read this earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, but what I didn't point out to you is what's going to happen to us. We've talked about it in the context of the wrath of God coming, but it says whenever Jesus comes back, whenever God comes back to repay tribulation to those who have troubled you, in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he says he's coming back to do two things. He's coming back to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and verse 7, to give you who are troubled, what? Rest. Now, if you're running around dodging 100-pound hailstones, there ain't a whole lot of rest going on. If you're trying to dig in the dirt and find some water because all of it's been turned to poisonous blood, that's tough to find some rest. Well, how in the world is he going to do this? He says he's coming back in verse 8 in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. What's going to happen in that day? To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. In other words, when Jesus comes back in that day to pour out his wrath, there's another thing that's going to happen. He's going to be glorified in his saints. We're there with him. A couple other quick references. What I shared to you one time before over Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Same event we talked about where the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from the heavens, but there's something that Matthew refers to here that is most interesting. Again, a reference to being rescued from the impending supernatural devastating wrath of Almighty God that's coming on this earth. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, he says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's exactly what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 6. There's no way to miss that. I mean, all you'd have to do is just cut out a few portions of your Bible if you don't believe that to be the same thing. It's not multiple events. It's one in the same. Now, look at verse 31. Here's one of those verses that's a great promise. When he comes back in the clouds of heaven, having shaken the entire heavens, and all of the kings and the mighty men and the slaves and the free, as it says in Revelation 6, are scrambling around trying to find a hiding place because his wrath is about to be poured out. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Sounds just like what it says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And they will gather together his what? His elect. From the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. He's not only going to gather together in resurrection of the dead, he's going to gather together the elect that are alive. He's bringing them to be with him. Why? Because he's about to pour out his wrath, and you and I will not receive the wrath of God. Another text, and I'm going to close with this, I promise. Revelation 6 again, and we're going to finish with chapter 7. I read this here and it gets to me. I won't reread the entire passage again in Revelation chapter 6 because we just referred to it. But understanding what's going on, if I could just paint the picture for you, it's pitch black. The lights of the universe are gone. There are no lights. Jesus Christ shows up in all of his Shekinah glory. The clouds, it says, are all over the place and they're rolling back and rolling back. And Jesus shows up in his mighty power, and he comes in his Shekinah glory. The angels are with him. The trumpets are blowing. The saints are coming with him that have died. They're all arrayed in white. And the world is scrambling around like roaches that have been scattered because of the light. They're running and trying to hide from the wrath of Almighty God. They know he's not coming in grace. They know that they have despised his name and rejected him and profaned his name and blasphemed him. And now he's here. And now he's about to pour out his wrath. And at the end of verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And then, as is the case in the book of Revelation, you get a little parenthesis. John pulls away from the chronological events and he says, "Let me tell you about the Jews and let me tell you about what happens to the church." All right. So in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "After these things," which tells me that what this is something that comes after what he just said. Right? That's pretty clear, right? So he's not saying before these things. He said after these things. After what things? After what we just read. He says there's going to be angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds. I won't read the whole text because we'll come back to that later. He's going to seal 144,000 Jews. You say, "I thought the Jews weren't around." Well, they're around. God keeps track of them. I don't. He knows exactly who they are. And listen, when I read this passage, folks, I read it literally. I don't believe this is the church. I don't believe that because he gives the names of the tribes. I mean, my word. He tells us exactly who they are, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're literal Jewish people. But listen to this. So he tells us about that. He saves some of those Jews. He puts a name on their foreheads, and they are divinely protected, and they're sealed by God. Later on in the book of Revelation, it says that they're not even touched by the Antichrist because they're divinely sealed by God. Verse 9, though, oh man, this is good. After these things, which tells us what? That this is after what we just read. So, Jesus shows up, right? He shows up in all of his glory. He comes to gather together his elect from the four winds. It tells us that immediately at his time of his showing up, he seals 144,000 Jews. And then also in verse 9, John says, "After these things I looked." And now John leaves earth and he goes to heaven. And it says, "And he looked, and behold, there was a great multitude," listen to this, "which no one could number." And every time you read that, people say, "Well, how many is that?" I don't know. No one can number it. And they come from where? Of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues. Where are they? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice. What are they saying? Salvation belongs to our God. Deliverance belongs to our God. Why are they so excited? Well, they're in heaven. But they're in heaven for a reason. They're in heaven because they were taken out of here before His wrath starts. They were delivered. I love this. This is really good. Look at verse 11. He says, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And by the way, the elders is not Don and Alton and me. These are actually elders, which is another group of supernatural beings. That's all I can tell you. They're not the church, because he could use the word church if he wanted to use the word church. He chooses the word elders. And there are four living creatures, the same ones you find over in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel. They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. What did they say? They said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God who is forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders there asked, elders answered, saying to me, to John, that is John the Apostle, who are these who are arrayed in white and where did they come from? That's kind of a strange question, don't you think? I mean, in America, 50,000 people die every day. Throughout the world, the number is no doubt a whole lot larger than that. So in heaven, if you could imagine, people are constantly coming into heaven. They're trickling into heaven all the time. People are dying and coming in, dying and coming in, dying and coming in. So it's a normal thing to see people coming into heaven. But then all of a sudden, a group unlike all the other groups of people show up. And so the elder says, well, where did these people come from? And John says, you live here. I don't. He says, you know. And so what does he say in verse 14? He says, these are the ones, listen to this, who came out of great tribulation, which is before the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that. They came out of the great tribulation. He says, they washed their robes and they've been made white with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night and in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, nor shall the sun strike them or any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them, will pasture them, and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You say, what's going on here? Well, if you're here during the Great Tribulation, which we'll talk about the persecution time, which I believe we are going to experience, you will have a hard time not experiencing some very difficult days. And you will be hungry, and you will be thirsty, and you will not find shelter in many ways and in many places throughout the world. But when Jesus shows up, oh yeah, when He shows up and He comes to pour out His wrath, He's taking you out of here. And the Bible says, you can read it for yourself in verse 9. That's not talking about some group way out there in the future somewhere. That group in verse 9 is you. You're part of it. Now, as we close, let me say this, and we'll talk about the other questions in the weeks ahead. You are only given the promise of deliverance from God's wrath if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You can be a church member all your life. You can be baptized as an infant. You can be baptized as an adult. You can be a faithful member of a local religious congregation and miss heaven altogether. You can have an experience years ago whenever you said you walked the aisle and you signed a card and you prayed a prayer with some pastor somewhere, some church somewhere. You even can mark it on the calendar and say, I remember the date and the time and the hour and the event, and miss heaven altogether. You understand that? Here's the issue. Do you trust that Jesus Christ is the sole means, the only means of your salvation? Do you trust that He alone is the one who can save you from your sins and God's wrath? Do you alone trust that Jesus Christ is who He said He is? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. Are you trusting in anything else to get you to heaven? If you're trusting in your church, if you're trusting in the sacraments, if you're trusting in church membership, if you're trusting in baptism, if you're trusting in your good works that you're a pretty good person, you're going to miss heaven. It has to be completely Jesus Christ 100%. Now we're going to take a moment. We're going to close in prayer. And I'm going to ask Brother Wade if you would do that for us. And as we close in prayer, I'm just going to offer this to you guys, because we don't have an invitational system here, but I want you to understand this. At any time, at any service that we are gathered together, if you sense the need to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you know that the Spirit of God is moving on your heart and encouraging you to trust Him alone for your salvation. Don't wait. Give your life to Him.